All right, this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John. So if you'd open to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John 5, and we'll start with verse 1. I want to start by reading the first 7 verses, and then we'll pray. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. We thank you that you want to speak to us from it. Lord, we thank you that we can gather freely to hear. And we thank you that we could come into your presence this morning in worship. You are worthy, Lord. We are not even worthy to come into your presence, but because of your mercy and grace, you opened the way into the most holy place. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for that privilege. Be glorified in us, Lord, as we continue to worship you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in the Midwest, and in the upper Midwest, there's a kind of a fish called a walleye pike. Anybody ever fished for walleye before? They call it walleye, and it's a pretty ferocious fish, and it loves minnows. And if you had an aquarium full of minnows and you put a walleye in there, that walleye would eat every last one of those minnows. You would have no minnows left. But if you had a divided aquarium where you could separate out the side with the minnows from the side with the walleye, that walleye would smash into the glass trying to get those minnows. And over time, it would realize this is not working, and it would attack less and less frequently and less rapidly. It would slow down. It would be a little less abrupt. And finally, it would give up altogether. And once it gave up, if you took that glass out, those minnows could swim right around that walleye, and it would never attack them because it had given up. It had come to the conclusion, I cannot eat these minnows, and it would die of starvation with those minnows in the tank around it. Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing sometimes what happens to us when our hopes get dashed again and again and again and again. There's a proverb, a book of Proverbs that says, hope deferred makes the heart grow sick. So a hope that just keeps getting pushed back, that you expect to be satisfied, you expect to come, and then it just keeps not coming, keeps not coming, keeps being pushed back, keeps being frustrated in one way or another, it damages our hearts. Damages our hearts. And that's what we see here in the life of this paralytic man. Now, a couple of things we want to touch on before we get to him. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. So after these things that have happened where Jesus has left Judea and he's gone up from Jerusalem through the countryside into Samaria, he's ministered to the people in Samaria, he's come into Galilee, to Cana of Galilee, he's healed this nobleman's son by a word. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And the Jewish nation had a number of feasts. The three main ones were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and all the adult males were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate those publicly. But there were a bunch of other ones, some of them associated with those feasts, like unleavened bread and first fruits, which came around the Passover, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, which were celebrated around the Feast of Tabernacles. And then there was the Feast of Dedication that we call Hanukkah, and the Feast of Purim, which celebrates the deliverance of the Jews through Queen Esther. So there were a bunch of feasts. It doesn't tell us which one. But this feast comes, and at this time, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate with the people. Now, there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Archaeologists were curious about this for a long time, but they think that they have identified it, and pretty much everybody agrees. There's a double pool, actually, in the northeast corner of Jerusalem, and that pool is separated by a wall in the middle, and then around it on the, I believe it's the north and south side, and then on that dividing wall, there are colonnades, so porticos, porches, where the people could come. And that pool is fed by an underground stream, and from time to time, apparently, there's a spring that bubbles up in it. So here's this pool, and it became like a major convalescent home for the community, where people, like they do today, if you have a hot spring, people go to it for its therapeutic value or just because it feels nice to soak in a hot tub, right? I mean, we've really got that idea in our society. So anyway, all these people would go there, and as we see from the text that goes on, they had this certain belief about what would happen there. Now, there's a difficulty here that we have to face, and that has to do with how we get our Bible. Because as I'm reading, some of you are just reading right along with me. If you have the New King James, which I'm reading from, you just went right along with me. If you had the King James, you probably did too. Many other translations, though, when I got halfway through verse 3, and kept on reading, you said, "Where's that?" Any of you don't have the last part of verse 3 or verse 4 in your Bibles, that's because there's a textual difficulty. Now, how we got our Bible, it was not this hocus-pocus, mysterious, magical thing, but God was working through people, and he would inspire men with the truth that he wanted to communicate to others, and sometimes they would be prophets and a number of people throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, and God, through his Holy Spirit, would reveal the truth to them, and then they would either write it down or speak it to others who would then write it down. So the Bible is not just one book that was written at one time. It's one book because God is ultimately the author, but he spoke through and had it written through a number of different men. And it didn't happen all at one time. It happened over the course of many, many years, of centuries. So what would happen is God would inspire something. For example, he inspired this Gospel of John. The Apostle John would write it. Someone would read it. They think, man, that's amazing. I want my own copy. And if they could write, they would write out their own copy. And people would make copies and copies of copies, and they'd get passed around, and some of them would get lost, and some of them would get damaged or burned in fires. And so over time, there became a mass of documents. And when you look at the numbers of fragments that have remained, it's just incredible how many there are over the first few centuries of the church compared to the other historical documents of the time, of which there are very few. So it becomes kind of an interesting point when you have people who totally believe in Alexander the Great and the Caesars on the basis of the number of documents that we have about them, but won't believe in Jesus because there are so many more documents about him. But in any case, what happens is we know that the original inspiration was by the Holy Spirit to these men, but we don't have the original documents. So the leaders of the church got together and they said, there are all these documents floating around. Which ones are the ones that we can count on? And they gathered them together and they said, this is going to be our Bible. But over time, what's happened is the scholars and researchers and archaeologists have found more copies and more documents. And so there have come to be kind of two different families of texts of the documents that we have. And the one family is the family that the church always thought, this is the one, this is the set that we're going to rely on. And the other ones are what scholars have found to be older than those. And so then you have a choice. You have to decide, are the oldest ones that were closest to the original time the most reliable, or are the ones that the church accepted as reliable in the early days the ones that we want to accept? And scholars are divided about that. Some of them think, oh, the older ones have to be the better ones. Others think, no, the ones that the church decided were good, those have to be the best, and they fight about those things. We don't really have to worry about it. If you look through the scriptures and you did an analysis of the New Testament and picked out all the words that differ, about 98% or so don't differ at all. And then of the 2% that do differ, a whole lot of them differ in the area of, well, this one says Jesus Christ, and this one says Christ Jesus. Or sometimes it'll say Jesus only, and sometimes it'll say Christ only. So most of those make absolutely no difference at all in terms of what we understand from the word. There are about four where there are significant differences. The end of Mark, and there are actually two different differences there. This passage in John, John chapter 8, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 8. So those are the ones where there are key differences. But what you find, if you examine it and think about it, they make no doctrinal differences. There are no doctrines that are taught in one set of texts that aren't taught in the other, and none taught in that set that aren't taught in this one. The doctrines don't make any difference. Now, some of them are easier to prove from one set of texts or the other. But when it comes down to it, there's no ultimate doctrinal difference. So what you can tell here is that we have a textual difference. And some scholars have said this last half of verse 3 and verse 4 weren't in the oldest documents, and therefore we don't think they're reliable. Others have said, well, they were in the documents that the church first received, and so we do think they are reliable. And the New King James takes that family of texts and works from that. And so that's why I have read this. But again, as you notice, if you read through, in verse 7, the man in his words reveals what was believed by the people of the time. So verses 3 and 4 don't tell us really anything more that we need to know than what the man told us in verse 7. So here we have this pool, this double pool, colonnades, covered porches, lots of people, a great multitude of sick people of many types, blind, lame, paralyzed, and the word means withered, dried up. Their limbs would be dried up such that they couldn't use them, couldn't walk, and seemingly that's the case for the man whose life we're going to study here. And they lay there waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So we don't know for sure whether this is inspired truth and an angel really did this, or whether it's just what the people believed who filled in the gap later on. So we don't know. But in any case, the people who were there believed this. The man's comment to Jesus later reveals that they believed this. So imagine there are all these people here. You hear that if you go to this certain place and you're there at the right time and you're the fastest one into the water, you're going to be healed. And so what happens if you've tried everything you can that medicine has to offer you and it doesn't do you any good, you've come to the end of your hopes, you have this one last hope, you go there. And you spend as much time there as you can, and you watch that water, and you try to get in when you have the opportunity. So there's a great multitude of people who have spent their money, spent their hopes, and they're sick, they're in trouble, they're looking for this last hope, and they're sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting. And there's this certain man who's been in an infirmity 38 years he's been dealing with this problem. 38 years. Now, think about the problem that you're dealing with. How long have you been dealing with it? Most of us, probably not that long. Some of us are dealing with problems from birth, and we're older than 38, so we can relate. But in any case, we all have issues that we're dealing with. I was thinking about this the other day, and I realized that there are really only two kinds of people. There are those who have really big problems, and there's Jesus, right? There are people who have really big problems, and then there's Jesus. Everybody falls into this category of we have really big problems. Now, they're not all physical, but the older we get, the more physical problems we have. But we all have issues. We all have problems. And so here's this man. He's been dealing with his infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, Jesus goes up to this man. Okay, from what we can tell, he's probably lame because he can't get into the pool by himself. So Jesus goes to him. Jesus goes to him. He saw him lying there, knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Interesting question, isn't it? I mean, again, we've always got to stop as we're reading through these passages and think, why did Jesus say that? That's not what I would have expected him to say. I mean, how many of the people there didn't want to be made well? Right? They're there because they want to be made well. Well, Jesus knows that. He's not asking this because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking it because he wants this man to think. He wants him to think. He wants him to think about his situation. He wants him to examine his heart. Do you want to be made well? Have you noticed that sometimes people don't want to be made well? I mean, in some cultures of the world, children have their limbs broken so that they will be more effective beggars. The parents are whoever owns those children, because sometimes it's more a matter of slavery than of family issues, don't want those children to be well because they'll be pitied more and they'll bring in more money if they're damaged. Horrible, isn't it? But sometimes it's not like that. Sometimes it's more an issue of the person themselves. Not so often maybe physical issues, but when it comes to soul issues, sometimes we don't really want to be made well. Sometimes we think of ourselves according to our spiritual infirmity, and that becomes our identity, and we don't want to lose it. Or sometimes we enjoy the fruits of our sin so much that we don't want to let go of them, and we don't really want our soul healed in that point. So Jesus asks this man, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, and he's respectful in how he does this, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Do you see how he's answering? He's saying, my only hope to be made well now is in this pool, but I have no hope to be healed in this pool because I can't get into the pool. When our kids were little, there was a musical, I don't remember if we had a record or cassette, it's been so long, but the hero, the central figure, was called Nanny Bird. It was for little kids. And Nanny Bird had a problem, which was that she couldn't find her glasses. And so her line was, how can you see to find your glasses without your glasses on to see? It's funny how those things can ring in your head after so many years of not hearing them, because you heard them so many times at the time. How can you see to find your glasses without your glasses on to see? And that's the kind of situation this man is in. That's the kind of situation this man is in. How can I get into the pool to be healed without being healed so that I can move and get into the pool? He's saying, my case is hopeless. My case is hopeless. But Jesus has just asked him, do you want to be made well? Now, it's very interesting when you think about the situation that this man finds him in. Physically, he's in a hopeless situation. If there were nobody else there, maybe he could drag himself and get into the pool when the water stirred, if the water stirred. But what would happen would be somebody else would come, some big football player who hurt his knee, and he'd push everybody out of the way and get in, right? The biggest and strongest and healthiest would be the ones who could get into the pool the quickest. And then the people who were the neediest couldn't get there. So Jesus goes where? To this most needy man. He says, do you want to be made well? He says, I can't. My case is hopeless. But maybe there's a little implication that there's a little hope. Maybe if I could just find someone to help me, someone to help me get into the pool. I have no man to put me into the pool. If I just had a man, if I just had someone to save me by being with me in this time of need and putting me into the pool, then I could be healed. Then I would have hope. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, is that what you expected? I would kind of expected a little rebuke here. You have no hope. You have to hope in God. You have to put your trust in God. A little sermon. That's how preachers think. We will solve this problem with a sermon. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, the bed would have been like a bedroll or a mat, those bamboo mats that people sun on at the beach, something like that that could be moved around from place to place, something lightweight. And Jesus just says to him, rise, take up your mat and walk. And walk. Walk around is really the word. Walk around. Go walk around. Get up. Get moving. Stop lying here any longer. And take your mat with you. You're not coming back. This is a done deal. Don't keep it around. Sometimes that's where we fail, isn't it? God wants to set us free from something, and we say, okay, that's great, but I'm going to leave this set up for me for the next time I'm in the area, in case I need it. What's going on? There's no faith there, is there? We're not really turning away from the sin, or we're not really trusting God to do this in our lives. And so Jesus says, this is going to be a done deal. Stand up, pick up your mat, and go walk. Now, reading this account of this man, I would have expected him to complain. Well, I can't. My legs are withered. I can't stand up. I'm not going to be able to until I get into the pool. But one of the most amazing things about this passage is that it says, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And so somehow in there, in this intersection between the command of God and the faith of man, this man's healed. Immediately he's healed. And what does he do? He does just what Jesus said. He stands up, takes his bed, and he walks. And he walks out of that place. And then it has this little side note, and that day was the Sabbath. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, there's a little hint of something ominous here, because this is going to be the beginning of the opposition to Jesus growing severe. And the leaders are going to begin being steadfast in their opposition to him from this point on. But right now, it's just thrown in there as a little side note. But I want you to think about this. Did Jesus know this was a Sabbath? Of course he did. Could he have healed this man the day before or the day after? Of course he could have. So Jesus, knowing all these things, chooses this day to heal this man. There's a purpose for this that goes beyond just what's going on in this man's life. So the man is walking around. He's walking through Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and he's got his little bedroll on his shoulder or his back or under his arm. And it says in verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, they're going back to the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, there was the command that you should do no work on the Sabbath. You should honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy and do no work on it. And what was the thrust of that? Well, there actually were several thrusts, and we'll get into this more next week. But the main idea was to honor what God had done, to remember that God had created the world in 6 days and had rested on the seventh, and build in that rhythm in our lives so that we would rest from our labor, the everyday labor of our normal 6 days, and spend time worshiping God and giving our souls and our bodies rest. And that would honor God. And so that command is in the Ten Commandments. And the Jews took that and said, okay, well, that's great, but what is work? What is work and what is not work? And so they came up with a long set of rules that included things like, you can walk this far, but if you take a step farther than that, that's work. You can pick up this kind of thing, but you can't pick up anything like that. And so if it had to do with something that someone would normally do for work, well, obviously, that's work. You can't do it. But all these other things that normally wouldn't have to do with a person's job, they had all these extra rules for. And if you violated them, as we can see, they took it personally. I mean, now think about this. Here's this man, 38 years he's been infirm, probably lame. 38 years. Jerusalem at that time, we're told, was about 80,000 people. Guess what? Just like Merced. Just about the size, just about the population of Merced, but guess what? A lot more compact together. And you didn't drive around in cars. You walked, or in this man's case, you didn't. You got carried, or you just lay there, or crawled, or scraped your way along. So people knew each other a lot better. Especially a person that had to beg for a living was probably fairly well recognized in town. I mean, you notice the people who are different in one way or another. They stand out more. Nowadays, we notice the people who walk because everybody else drives. But in that day, everybody would walk, and they would notice the people who couldn't. And so here's this man. He's been infirm for 38 years. He's walking around. Amazing. But what do they want to know? They want to know why he's walking. It's not lawful for you. You can't do this. You're violating our laws. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" That's a pretty simple answer, isn't it? He said, "Look, I'm not doing this because I wanted to. Maybe I want to, but I'm doing it because this guy healed me, and he told me to. And basically, if he had the authority to heal me, he's got the authority to tell me what to do, and I'm going to do it." Right? I mean, isn't that how you'd feel? "Well, Jesus, yeah, you told me to rise and walk, but it's the Sabbath, you know, and I'll get in trouble, so I'm just going to sit here till tomorrow." You're not going to do that. You need to get up and you're going to walk. And so that's his answer. "Don't blame me. This guy who healed me told me to walk. I'm walking." Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Again, it's like, oh, this guy healed you after 38 years? Who's this guy who healed you? I think this little back pain I've had, he might be able to help me with. No, they're not interested. What they really ought to be doing is, "Wow, praise God. You got healed. Amazing. Let's worship the Lord. Let's stop and thank him together." But no, their attitude is, "Who is this guy? He's commanding people to break our rules. We've got to stop him. Who is this guy?" And here's an amazing thing too. Verse 13, "But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." So Jesus had healed this guy. The guy stands up. Guess what the people around him are doing? Look what happened. You know, so-and-so, the guy with those shriveled up legs is standing up. So there's already a multitude there. Where's all the attention going to be? It's going to be on this guy. Jesus is out of there. It's not his time to reveal himself to this group of people. So he withdrew, and the guy didn't know who it was. He didn't even know who Jesus was. Of course, a lot of people didn't by that point. Afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, I kind of like that. You get healed, where do you go? God does something for you, where do you go? You go into his presence. And in that day, that was the temple. For us, if he's in our hearts because we've trusted in what Jesus has done for us, he's with us. We can go to him directly, immediately in prayer. And when God does something for you, go to him in prayer. Thank him, honor him. We don't know, we're not told that that's what this man is doing, but he's in the temple, and Jesus finds him there and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Well, that's an interesting comment, isn't it? You have been made well. Look, you've been made well. You were in this condition, now you're in this condition. Sin no more. What's the implication? You've been sinning. It's not just that you sinned once and that sin was what caused you this infirmity. You've been sinning. You've been living a life of sin. Stop it. Stop it. Just stop sinning. Sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. Now, the relationship of sin to infirmity is something that we need to understand because people get mixed up about it. There are some people who say all sickness is the direct effect of sin. So if you've got a cold, it's because you sinned. Or if your back hurts, it's because you sinned. Or whatever your problem is, it's because you sinned and you got to deal with that sin. Well, that's not scriptural. But what some people do is they take the extreme opposite position. They say sin and sickness have nothing to do with each other. Sickness is totally a physical thing. Sin is totally a soul thing. There's no relationship. Well, that's not right either, is it? All sickness in this world is the indirect result of sin. If there had been no sin by Adam and Eve, there would be no sickness. except that somebody else would have sinned, and then there'd be sickness. But if there had been no sin in this world, if nobody had ever sinned, there would be no sickness. Sickness came into the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So there's always an indirect relationship. And occasionally there's a direct relationship. I mean, we see it, right? Someone gets in an accident driving while intoxicated. What you got, your injuries, are a direct result of your sin. Sometimes people from drug abuse, promiscuity, there are illnesses that result. They're a result of the sin. If you hadn't sinned, you wouldn't have this. Now, we have to be careful as a church that we don't assume that about anybody and that we don't look at it just as this cause and effect thing, because God wants to do so much more. It's like later on in John, we'll see there was a man born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? He's blind because of someone's sin. Is it his or is it his parents? And Jesus said, neither, but so that you may see the glory of God. So we want to not just look backwards. We want to look backward in our own lives, right, and see, is this problem I'm facing now a result of my sin? But we don't really want to do that in other people's lives unless we're counseling them. We don't want to be the judges like the Pharisees would be. We want to look for an opportunity for God to work. Lord, what do you want to do in this situation? So Jesus finds this man in the temple, said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Worse than 38 years of infirmity. What would that be? Well, he's pointing forward, isn't he? He's looking at eternity. There's something much worse than the physical infirmities we deal with in this life, and that's what could happen for eternity. And eternity separated from God is worse than anything we face or suffer from in this world. Sin no more. Turn away from your sin, lest a worse thing come upon you. And then we're told the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, that's a little surprising, too. I mean, my first thought is they obviously want to know because they're not happy, so I'm not going to tell them because this guy helped me. I'm going to protect him. But whether he doesn't care, whether he's offended by what Jesus said, or he just doesn't get the picture and doesn't understand what's going on, we don't know. We're not told. But for whatever reason, he goes back and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well, and then they began their persecution of him. But what do we see when we look at this? We recognize, just like when Jesus healed the paralytic in the Gospel of Mark. Remember that in chapter 2? The friends brought him to Jesus, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the scribes there were upset, and they were angry, and said, who is this man who forgives sins? And what did Jesus say? He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the paralytic. He said, I say to you, rise and walk. So this kind of healing is a sign. Remember, John is arraying this set of signs to show to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing, we may have life in his name. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, so that believing, we may have life in his name. And John has set up these signs to show us that. And this sign does what? It shows us that Jesus has authority, not just to heal, but to forgive sins. And authority to tell us not to sin, too. And so Jesus is dealing with this man, and we see, or we ought to be able to see, ourselves in how he does this. We ought to be able to see ourselves in this picture. So I asked you before, what are you dealing with? What's broken in your soul? What have you suffered from in your soul for so long that you gave up hope that it would ever be healed? Here's a man who's basically without hope. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, well, if he comes looking for me, I'll help him. Or if he deals with his sin first, I'll help him. The root issue is the sin. So Jesus goes to him and asks him, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? I mean, when you look at your life, do you really want to be made well? Do you want to change? Do you want to grow? Do you want to overcome sin in your life? Do you want to be successful in resisting temptation? Do you want to be made well? And we can lose hope over that, can't we? Because we can try. Somebody can say, oh, well, you know, if you just recite this memory verse, you'll get victory here. Or if you just pray these words, you'll get victory. Or if you'll just feel like you have enough faith, you'll get the victory. And you can try everything and maybe not succeed. And maybe come to this point where you think, man, I'm never going to get over this. You know what? God wants you to get over it. He wants to bring change in your life. Now, yes, there are going to be some issues in our lives that we are going to fight our whole life here. Not our whole lives, but our whole life here. But once this body ceases to breathe and these hearts cease to beat, we're going to be transformed. And then we're going to be freed. Do you want that? Don't we all want that? And the older we get, don't we long for that more? So Lord, how much longer? But for here and now, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Do you have a favorite sin you don't want to give up? You need to turn away from that. You need to see it clearly for what it is and what it's going to cost. Because those things usually don't cost very much at the beginning, do they? And we think, oh, I can handle this. I'll be okay with this. You know, yeah, some people can't handle it, but I can handle it just a little bit, just a little bit. And the more time goes by and the more we allow that to exist in our lives, the stronger the hold it gets on us. And pretty soon it's not so much just a little bit anymore. It's a little bit more and a little bit more. And you wonder how some people get to the point in their lives where they are absolutely dominated by some sin and have no ability to overcome anymore. Well, they got there a little bit at a time. So where you are now and what you're dealing with, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be like Jesus? Or do you think, you know, that's just too radical for me? People will hate me if I'm too good. Oh, you goody two-shoes. You just think you're special, don't you? Don't let those things slow you down. Don't let what other people think about you slow you down. And don't let discouragement stop you. I mean, right now, God's speaking to some of you and Satan's speaking to some of you. And God's saying, do you want to be made well? And Satan is telling you, you can't be made well. God failed you. You gave him his chance, and he failed you. Do you want to be made well? Who are you going to listen to? And when you listen, are you going to believe? Are you going to believe that Jesus has the power and the wisdom and the love to work in your life? Now, again, we always have to remember, sometimes we're thinking at one level, and God is thinking much more deeply. And we're thinking, oh, yes, I want to overcome this sin. And God is saying, that's great. But do you realize that this sin is really growing out of this one? And unless you deal with this one's just going to grow right back in. So I had some things growing in the backyard that I wanted to get rid of. Well, pruning it back's not going to get rid of it. I have to dig it out. I had to dig a couple of plants out of my yard. It's not enough to prune that tree. It's just going to sprout again. I have to cut it down and dig it out. So beware of thinking only on this one level. Take this sin to God and say, God, what is it going to take to get rid of it? Where are the roots of it? What am I believing about myself or about you or about this world that's giving this sin room to grow, that's feeding it, that's nourishing it? Because unless you deal with that root, that sin's going to come right back. So beware of thinking, okay, God, I'm coming to you for this sin, and if you don't deal with this sin, I'm giving up. No, you bring that sin to him, and then you say, Lord, where are the roots of it? How did it get into my life? What have I believed about myself or you or this world that gave this sin room to grow in my life? Do you want to be made well of that? Because a lot of that comes down to self-centeredness, doesn't it? To self-centeredness and selfishness and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. It comes from putting self at the center of life. It comes from living for yourself instead of living for God. And so God says, you want to be made well? Let's go to the root and let's crucify that old man. And let's be raised from the dead and live the new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't give up just because you're having trouble at this level. If you can't conquer at that level, you go to God. Say, God, why? Why? What's going on? What do I need to see? There was a song playing before the service started that I love. And the couple of lines in the song go, here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak truth to me. Speak truth to me. I want to challenge you to do that. Take this area that you want God to work on. Say, here's this area of my heart. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak truth to me. Show me what I need to know. And help me deal with it. Help me believe it. Help me live by it. Work in this area. Don't give up on God, even if this area doesn't get taken care of, even if it's been 38 years, 58 years, however many years, you don't give up on God. You just go back and dig again. Say, okay, what now, Lord? What have I missed? What do you want to do now? I want to be made well. Lord, heal my soul. Now, you may think, I just don't have any hope. I just don't have any hope of that happening. I've tried everything. Nothing works. I don't have any hope. You know what? You don't need to work up any hope. This man didn't have to work up hope, did he? He didn't have to lie there and say, oh, I just don't have hope. I got to have hope. If I just have hope, something can happen. No, Jesus came to him. Jesus spoke to him. He believed it. That's all that happened. That's all that happened. He didn't have to have some feeling. He just had to listen to what Jesus said to him and respond. So don't give up on hope. Don't give up. Don't give up on God. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Then listen to Jesus. Ask him to speak the truth to you. And you will probably hear him say, rise and walk. Rise and walk and start moving forward now. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you this morning and acknowledge that you've been speaking to us, and we needed that. We need to hear it, and we want to believe it. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our souls, you know the sins of each and every one of us. You know where we've struggled, you know where we've had victory, you know where we've failed, you know where we've given up. You know what we've hoped for, you know how our hopes have been dashed. And Lord, we just want to bring all of that to you and just come to you this morning and say, we need you. We need you. We're among the broken people, and we want to be made well. Lord, we know that some things are going to be long and hard processes, but we want to begin today to just believe what you say to us, to take your word for what it is, believe it, and live by it. So, Lord, have mercy on us. Jesus, you came and you died on the cross to pay for our sins. You have authority to not only forgive sins, but to undo the damage that sin has caused. And we pray that you would do that in our lives, whether it be our own sin or someone else's against us or just the indefinite, indirect effects of sin in this world. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. And heal us, we pray. Help us to rise and walk, and to walk about for your glory, to live in this world the life that you died to buy us, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.